You are listening to the SCC Cast, weekly teaching and preaching from Springview Community Church. Find us on the web at www.springviewcc.org. We are located at 12881 Andersonville Road in Davisburg, Michigan. We welcome you to come as you are to experience a friendly worship setting with biblical preaching, teaching, and application. Now, here's Pastor Ben Glupker.
Well, good morning. It is great to see you this morning. Good to be back in the pulpit with you. It's been several weeks now, and it's just good to be back up here. Numbers chapter 9, please. Turn to Numbers chapter 9. Numbers 9. I'm actually moving backwards a little bit from where we've been the last couple weeks in the text. Pastor Jack very helpfully took us through Numbers 10, 11, and 12 over the last couple weeks, saw the dangers of complaining, and last week the problem with envy. And so we should move forward to the all-important story in chapters 13 and 14, and we will get there. But this morning, I want to set that story up by looking at a paragraph at the end of chapter 9. So Numbers chapter 9, let me pray as we get started. Father, we're grateful this morning for your word, thankful for the chance to be here and together around it together. I pray that you would teach us now through it, that your spirit who inspired these words so many years ago would speak to us now through them, that we would see and understand their truth, that we would believe what it says and embrace it with all of our hearts and strive with the help of your spirit to follow it in faith and obedience. I pray you'd use your word now to build up your church for the glory of your Son, in whose name we pray, amen. Look at verse 15. Numbers chapter 9, verse 15. Says, on the day that the tabernacle was set up, the cloud covered the tabernacle, the tent of the testimony, and at evening it was over the tabernacle like the appearance of fire until morning. And so it was always. The cloud covered it by day and the appearance of fire by night. And whenever the cloud lifted from over the tent, after that the people of Israel set out. And in the place where the cloud settled down, there the people of Israel camped. At the command of the Lord, the people of Israel set out, and at the command of the Lord they camped. As long as the cloud rested over the tabernacle, they remained in camp. Even when the cloud continued over the tabernacle many days, the people of Israel kept the charge of the Lord and did not set out. Sometimes the cloud was a few days over the tabernacle, and according to the command of the Lord, they remained in camp. Then, according to the command of the Lord, they set out. Sometimes the cloud remained from evening until morning, and when the cloud lifted in the morning, they set out. Or if it continued for a day and a night, when the cloud lifted, they set out. Whether it was 2 days, or a month, or a longer time that the cloud continued over the tabernacle, abiding there, the people of Israel remained in camp and did not set out. But when it lifted, they set out. At the command of the Lord, they camped. At the command of the Lord, they set out. They kept the charge of the Lord at the command of the Lord by Moses. It's a striking passage. Look at the beginning. On the day that the tabernacle was set up. Now, we've already seen this day way back in Exodus. Turn back, leave a marker here, turn back to Exodus chapter 40. Exodus chapter 40. We need to situate ourselves a little bit in this story because the Pentateuch can be confusing. By the Pentateuch, I mean, if you don't know, I mean the first five books of the Bible, the five books usually ascribed to Moses, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. When I was in seminary down in Louisville, Kentucky, I worked, as most of you know, I worked at a Jewish synagogue, not like a ministry role, like I worked in the building. And I worked in this Jewish synagogue, and they had in their main sanctuary, they had up on the stage a big, I'm going to call it a closet, but closet doesn't do justice to it. It's the most remarkable closet that you would have seen. It had these massive, intricately artistic bronze doors on the front of it that opened up like this, and the inside was climate controlled because inside the closet, they called it the Ark, inside the Ark were five scrolls, old scrolls brought over from Europe. They're hundreds of years old. The rabbis don't know exactly how old they are. But five scrolls situated in a row on stands, covered with fancy kind of sort of velvet-like covers and little bells. I don't know the purpose that cover them. And they sit in a row, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. And they're in that order because Hebrew reads, unlike English, which reads right to left, or left to right, Hebrew reads right to left. And so these five scrolls are situated there. And they've got two, they've got a pulpit on this side and a pulpit on this side, and they're specially designed to accommodate these five scrolls. And so you could pull out those scrolls and you could take them one by one. And they've got, again, all five books of the Pentateuch are in there. And you could kind of go through and explain and see what they are. I mean, think about Genesis, the very first book of the Pentateuch. And it divides very simply. There's four big events and four important people. There's four big events: creation, fall, flood, and the Tower of Babel. And then four important people: Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph. That's the book of Genesis. And Genesis ends with God's people going out of the promised land down into Egypt. They're not really a nation. They're just a family at this point in time. There's 70 of them. They go down there as kind of privileged guests of Pharaoh. But by the time the second scroll, Exodus, starts, 400 years later, chronologically, they're now a large nation of people, but no longer privileged guests. Now they're an enslaved people serving Pharaoh, suffering under Pharaoh, and trying to recall the days when the promises were made to those four important patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph. And you know the story as Exodus, the first half of Exodus is how God delivers them through Moses, brings them out of Egypt. He brings through 10 plagues and through the Red Sea. And then by Exodus 19, right in the middle of the book, he brings them to the base of Mount Sinai, where God is now going to meet with his people. And starting in Exodus 20, we see the Ten Commandments. And Exodus 20 through 40, then, God gives them the law. Specifically, he tells them, first, this is how you'll build the tabernacle, the place where you'll worship me. And then in chapters 30 to 40, we see them actually building the tabernacle, the place where they'll worship. But we get to the end of Exodus, chapter 40, and look at verse 16. It says, "This Moses did, according to all that the Lord commanded him, so he did. In the first month, in the second year, on the first day of the month, the tabernacle was erected." Moses erected the tabernacle. So Moses has built it. We get to the end of Exodus. Moses has built the tabernacle. Look down to verse 33. "And he erected the court around the tabernacle and the altar, set up the screen of the gate of the court." So Moses finished the work. Look what happens next, verse 34. "Then the cloud covered the tent of meeting. The glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And Moses was not able to enter the tent of meeting because the cloud settled on it, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle." Now, starting in the next verse, see how this so closely resembles what we read in Numbers 9 a minute ago. "Throughout all their journeys, whenever the cloud was taken up from over the tabernacle, the people of Israel would set out. But if the cloud was not taken up, then they did not set out till the day it was taken up. For the cloud of the Lord was on the tabernacle by day, and fire was in it by night, in the sight of all the house of Israel throughout all their journeys." So we read in Numbers 9, hey, this is how it goes. The cloud leaves, Israel leaves. The cloud stayed, Israel stayed. It's the same thing we saw so much earlier here in Exodus 40. What's the point of all the intervening material? We've covered a whole book and a half and not made any progress as far as the days go. Well, look at verse 35 again. "Moses was not able to enter the tent of meeting because the cloud settled on it and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle." So here's the problem at the end of Exodus. They've built the tabernacle just like God said to do, but they can't go in. God has drawn close, but they can't draw close to him. How do they do that? Well, that's what the book of Leviticus is all about. It's about how the Levites and the priests and the sacrifices and the offerings and the rituals are set up so that now that the tabernacle is built, Leviticus shows how do we come and draw close to God and worship Him as we told Him. Think of it like this. We talked in the first week of the series. Israel's camp is set up with God, the tabernacle at the center, God at the center, and then around Him, concentrically, is the Levites and the priests. And then outside of them are the people, the camp of Israel. That's exactly the way the Pentateuch is laid out. Exodus is about the tabernacle. Leviticus is about the Levites and the priests and their service. And now we're in Numbers, and it's about the camp. It's about the people and what God is doing in and with them and where He's going to take them. And here in Exodus 40 and in Numbers 9, which we read earlier, we see how God will lead them through the wilderness. He leads them by the cloud of His glory. Verse 38, the cloud of the Lord was on the tabernacle by day, and fire was in it by night. This is an extraordinary arrangement. God comes down in a cloud. Presumably the fire is always there. Obscure during the day, but at night when it gets dark, the fire of God's presence deep in the heart of the cloud shines forth. There's no parallel to this in the ancient world. Turn back to Numbers. We were in Numbers 9 a minute ago. Look at the end of Numbers 7. Numbers 7 actually takes place after Numbers 9, the day the tabernacle is completed. It takes place after the tabernacle has not just been built, but now has been dedicated and the service has begun. And look at Numbers chapter 7, verse 89. The priesthood is in place. The sacrifices have been brought. They're beginning to offer them to the Lord. And look at Numbers 7, verse 89. It says, and when Moses went into the tent of meeting to speak with the Lord, he heard the voice speaking to him from above the mercy seat that was on the Ark of the Testimony, from between the two cherubim, and it spoke to him. So Moses is now able to enter the tabernacle. He's able to walk through that front gate, that front veil. He goes past the altar, through the veil, into the holy place where the lamp is, the golden lampstand, where the table of showbread. He's able to come right up to the veil that partitions off the Holy of Holies, where the Ark of the Covenant is, where God's presence is. In front of him would be this altar of incense, raising a cloud of smoke, sweet-smelling smoke. And he stands there, and he listens to God. There's nothing like that in the ancient world. Uniformly in the ancient world, when you go into a temple, when you go into a holy place, you go in to see an image, an idol, a statue of the God. You go there to see Him. There He is, right there. You go into, some of you have been up the Acropolis in Athens, to the now the ruins of the Parthenon. And the Parthenon, of course, was a temple to Pallas Athena. And if you went into, in the ancient world, if you went into the Parthenon, you would see in the back of the Parthenon a 40-foot tall statue of Athena, made of wood but covered in gold and ivory. And you would go in there, and you would go there because there's the goddess right there. You go in to see the image. You go across the Aegean Sea to Ephesus. Paul does this in Acts 19. You go to Ephesus, there's a temple, one of the seven wonders of the ancient world, the temple to Artemis of the Ephesians, and you go into the temple of the Artemis, and there is an image there, a statue of the gods. There it is. But not Israel's God. Moses comes up to a veil, and he stands in that incense smoke, and the cloud is enveloped and covered. And he hears a voice from the other side of the veil speaking to him. The only thing over there physically is the Ark of the Covenant. And on the edge of the Ark of the Covenant, the two cherubim, the two enormous angels that cover it. But the text is very clear to say, very specific. The voice doesn't come from the ark. The voice is above the ark. This God has no form. He occupies no image or shape. He's not like the false gods all around them. And he speaks from there to Moses, and Moses speaks to him. Always in the Bible, this image of God as a cloud or as a fire, or all the ways he comes down on Mount Sinai. And this Holy of Holies is, in a sense, it's a recreation of Mount Sinai. Just like Moses went up on the mountain to speak to God back in Exodus, now God has come down and speaks to him in the Holy of Holies. It is a recapitulation of Sinai itself. But it's always, there's never a form. There's never an image. It's always nebulous, which makes sense. Nebula is the Latin word for cloud. It's always nebulous. He can't be contained. He can't be constrained by any artist's image of what he's like. And he comes to them, speaking to them. That's how God comes. He will lead his people by his word. 40 years later in the book of Deuteronomy, as Israel, the next generation, is preparing to enter the promised land, Moses will remind the next generation in Deuteronomy 4. He'll say, "You came near, you stood at the foot of the mountain, Sinai, while the mountain burned with fire to the heart of heaven, wrapped in darkness, cloud, and gloom. Then the Lord spoke to you out of the midst of the fire. You heard the sound of words, but you saw no form. There was only a voice, and he declared to you his covenant, which he commanded you to perform." That is the Ten Commandments, and he wrote them on two tablets of stone, and the Lord commanded me at that time to teach you statutes and rules, that you might do them in the land that you're going over to possess. At the heart of Israel's worship is not the veneration of an image, but obedience to a voice. God leads his people by his word. And back here in Numbers 9, where we began, we see that he's directing their movement by this cloud of glory. The writer wants to be sure we don't miss it. I don't know how you could. He tells us 10 different times in 8 different ways, when the cloud moves, you move. When the cloud stays, you say. You know, he comes up with every possible permutation of how to say that, but it's the same message. When the cloud moves, when God moves, we move. When the cloud stays, we stay. I'm struck by the incredible simplicity of this arrangement. It's very straightforward. You stay here until God moves. You'll see him. He'll move, and then we'll go too. I long for that kind of simplicity. I have the kind of brain that makes everything complicated. I don't think that's a blessing most of the time. I think it annoys the people around me. But my mind is always making things complicated. I like simple. I like straightforward. I told my wife a while back that... thank you, James. Yeah, we'll get there, bud. Yeah, hang on. We'll get there. So I long for that kind of simplicity, right? We need, we want, we crave. I've told my wife before, you know, I think I could eat more healthy if I just had somebody making my meals and putting them in front of me. She said, "You do have somebody who's making your meals and putting them in front of you, right?" But we long for simple. We long for simple. One of the things I've always... many of you have seen the movie or read the book, The Lord of the Rings, and you've got all sorts of things going on, but you have a central character, Frodo, who has just one job. There's 3 long books that carry on the story, but he has just one job. This ring must go to this place, and you've got to throw it into the fires of Mount Doom. And it doesn't matter what people think of him. It doesn't matter how difficult it is along the way. He might not even make it along the way, but there's one significant, important task in front of him. This must be done. Israel has one task. They've got to follow the Lord as he goes. He's going to lead them. They don't have to sit back and go, I wonder. David's reading finished this morning in Deuteronomy 29. The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the revealed things are for us and our children. I'm glad that the secret things aren't things we have to figure out. I'm glad that we don't have to figure out every possible thing, that God is eager to lead us, that he's revealed to us the things that we know. Here, God's people are going to move through the wilderness. They're moving toward the promised land. They simply need to follow God where he leads them. Easiest thing in the world, right? Simple and easy aren't the same. It's simple. We don't have any examples of Israel not following the cloud except maybe one. And that's in the story we've been working towards in Numbers 13 and 14. So turn over to Numbers 13. We're going to be 2 weeks in this story. So we'll just start in it this morning. But Numbers 13 and 14. Look at verse 1. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Send men to spy out the land of Canaan, which I'm giving to the people of Israel. From every tribe of their fathers, you shall send a man, every one a chief among them." So Moses sent them from the wilderness of Paran, according to the command of the Lord, all of them who were heads of the people of Israel. And he goes on to name the names of the men who were sent. Look down to verse 17. Moses sent them to spy out the land of Canaan and said to them, "Go up into the Negev, go up into the hill country, see what the land is, whether the people who dwell in it are strong or weak, whether they're few or many, and whether the land that they dwell in is good or bad, and whether the cities that they dwell in are camps or strongholds, and whether the land is rich or poor, and whether there are trees in it or not. Be of good courage, bring some of the fruit of the land." Now the time of the season was of the first ripe grapes. So here's what's happening. Israel is finally, after a year at Mount Sinai, they've moved out. The cloud is lifted. They've moved away from Mount Sinai. They're starting through the wilderness, following the cloud, and they get to the wilderness of Paran, and the very south edge of what is now Israel. And God tells Moses, presumably speaks to him as we just talked a moment ago through the screen, tells Moses, just send 12 men into the land. Spies is the word we normally use. I'm not sure it's quite so covert as that. 12 guys are hard. It's hard for 12 guys to sneak real well, especially carrying a big stick of grapes between them as they walk. It's more of a survey. It's more of an assessment. You see that in the instructions. See what it's like. Is the land good? Do the people live in camps or do they live in fortified cities? Tell us what it's like. Come back. And all of this, of course, is an anticipation of a military campaign that is about to come. And so he tells them to go. Now, verse 25. At the end of 40 days, they returned from spying out the land. They came to Moses and Aaron, to all the congregation of the people of Israel in the wilderness of Paran at Kadesh, and they brought back word to them and to all the congregation. They showed them the fruit of the land, and they told him, "We came to the land to which you sent us, and it flows with milk and honey, and this is its fruit. However, the people who dwell in the land are strong. The cities are fortified and very large. And besides, we saw the descendants of Anak there. The Amalekites dwell in the land of the Negev. The Hittites and the Jebusites, the Amorites dwell in the hill country. And the Canaanites dwell by the sea and along the Jordan." But Caleb quieted the people before Moses and said, "Let us go up at once and occupy it, for we're well able to overcome it." Then the men who had gone up with him said, "We are not able to go up against the people, for they are stronger than we are." So they brought to the people of Israel a bad report of the land they'd spied out, saying, "The land through which we have gone to spy it out is a land that devours its inhabitants. And all the people that we saw in it are of great height. And there we saw the Nephilim, the sons of Anak, who come from the Nephilim. And we seem to ourselves like grasshoppers, and so we seem to them." This is a remarkable pivot point in this story. They've been through over two books of the Pentateuch at Mount Sinai. The time comes to move. They get to this place. We know that Caleb is right. If they just move forward in faithful obedience, they will enter the promised land. This generation, very shortly, We don't know if the cloud starts moving and they don't follow. We don't know what happens. What they do know is that God has promised them the land. They know that God has led them directly to this place. They've been following him through the wilderness. They know that he has provided for them in astounding ways over the previous 2 years. If there is ever a people in the history of the world that could say, we have seen God's amazing, miraculous provision, it's these people. Chiefly, they know he's told them to go. Do this. Go into the land. And the chief question for the people is, will they trust and obey? Will they do it? And the answer is no. They say, we are not able to go up, which really means, in effect, God is not able to give us this land. This is a disaster. Everything God has been trying to do in and for them starts to unravel. Look at chapter 14, verse 1. All the congregation raised a loud cry, and the people wept that night. And all the people of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron. The whole congregation said to them, well, would that we had just died in the land of Egypt, or would that we had died in this wilderness. Why is the Lord bringing us into this land to fall by the sword? Our wives and our little ones will become a prey. Would it not be better for us to go back to Egypt? And they said to one another, let us choose a leader and go back to Egypt. God has been leading them and leading them through Moses. They go, we need a new leader. Let's go back. Let's reverse all the salvation God has been working in us. Let's turn around and go back. Part of what's striking about this is that God isn't commanding them to do something miserable. God isn't saying, I know you live in paradise, but let's move you out to the desert. They're already in the desert. They're already in the wilderness. When I was a kid, I was about 11 years old, our family moved from the city of Saginaw to the country. And one of the features that my sister and brother and I were most excited about is that our new house had a pond. And it's a decent-sized pond. And so and the one side of it had been dug out a little bit, and so it was deep enough for us as kids. You know, you could kind of jump in, and it would be over your head or almost over your head, at least in the spring. And so we'd go swimming a little bit. Well, we'd just shortly been at this new house and swimming in this pond, and my dad came out, and he said, I want you to go all the way across the pond. And it's probably 75 yards across. It's a ways. And so we're like, I don't know. I don't want to go across the pond. So we start up and we start over and we get in. And that whole part of the pond is only about, it's only about this deep. It's not very deep. It wasn't over our heads at all. But all but the top 6 inches was seaweed and pond bottom. And so we start out, we get a couple steps. We're like, nope. And we go back the other way. And he's like, no, you gotta swim. I can't let you swim out here until I know how deep the pond is. And we're like, it's gross. And I'm gonna kick a fish or step on a turtle. And he's like, no, you gotta go across. So we start across and we turn around again. He's like, if you don't go across, you can't swim in the pond. I gotta know how deep it is. I think he already knew how deep it was, to be honest. And so we start across, and so it's just awful. You know, you're sinking up to here in the muck, and it's seaweed everywhere. And we're trying to swim in the top 6 inches, which is impossible. And we get all the way, I think now, in fact, I thought at the time, he's just doing this because it's gross. I think that's the whole point of this entire exercise, is it's miserable and disgusting, and he's got 3 city kids. He wants to, you know, endure something painful and unpleasant. I'm quite sure that was the point. It would be one thing if God was commanding his people here, listen, leave the paradise you live in and go be miserable for me. But what he's saying is, here you are in the wilderness, here's the land. You've just had testimony that the land is wonderful. Go take it. And they're like, nah, be too hard. It'll be too hard. We felt tiny. We saw giants there. This is people that have seen plagues pounding Egypt. These are people that walked through a divided Red Sea on dry ground and then saw God crush the enemy These are people who have been eating and drinking in the desert because God just gives them what they need. And they're like, nah, we can't do it. Why don't we go back? Verse 5. Then Moses and Aaron fell on their faces before all the assembly of the congregation of the people of Israel. And Joshua the son of Nun and Caleb the son of Jephunneh, who were among those who had spied out the land, tore their clothes and said to all the congregation of the people of Israel, the land which we passed through to spy out is an exceedingly good land. If the Lord delights in us, he will bring us into this land and give it to us, a land that flows with milk and honey. Only do not rebel against the Lord. Do not fear the people of the land. They are bread for us. Their protection is removed from them. And the Lord is with us. Do not fear them. And then all the congregation said, to stone them with stones. Don't tell us the truth. Don't tell us what we don't want to hear. Don't tell us to do what we don't want to do. But the glory of the Lord appeared at the tent of meeting to all the people of Israel. All this banter, all this arguing, all this faithlessness, and then the cloud comes. And the Lord said to Moses, how long will this people despise me? How long will they treat me as small and insignificant? And how long will they not believe in me in spite of all the signs I have done among them? I will strike them with the pestilence and disinherit them, and I will make of you a nation greater and mightier than they. This is the exact same kind of thing God said back in Exodus 32 after the golden calf. He said, how in the world? How does this happen? He says, listen, how about this? From now on, these are not my people. Done. Not my people. He said, Moses, I'll make a new people out of you. The entire nation hangs on the edge right here. They have been faithless and feckless. They deserve any punishment they might get. God is prepared to wipe them out. Be easy for us to stand here and go, idiots. People are so dumb. How do they not see? It's so simple. Just follow the cloud. Just listen to what God says. It's so simple, but it's not easy. It's not easy when we listen to the wrong people. And these 10 spies are spreading that poisonous bitter root. It's not easy when we believe our eyes and lean into our fears rather than lean into what God has said and to what God has promised, the God who always keeps his promises and cares for his people. It'd be easy to scorn these people, that they were some kind of special kind of bad. But they're just like us. They're just like us. God isn't leading any of us into long-term misery. God's aim for all of us through the ups and downs and difficulties and trial of life is to bring us home to be with him. The goal is always the promised land. And how quickly we forget what he's already done. How quickly we go chasing after the wrong things, listening to the wrong people, believing our own eyes and minds and hearts rather than what God has said. We don't deserve anything different than what they deserve. They hang on the very edge. But look what God does. He sends a mediator. Look at verse 12, 13. But Moses said to the Lord, then the Egyptians will hear about it. For you brought up this people in your might from among them, and they will tell the inhabitants of this land, as they've heard that you, O Lord, are in the midst of this people. For you, O Lord, are seen face to face. Your cloud stands over them, and you go before them in a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. Now, if you kill this people as one man, then the nations who have heard your fame will say, it's because the Lord wasn't able to bring this people into the land that he swore to give them, that he has killed them in the wilderness. Moses says, God, you don't want to do this. These are your people. They bear your name. Your cloud hovers over and protects them. Everybody knows from Egypt where we came from to Canaan where we're headed, they know that these are your people. If you destroy them, they'll find out. And they'll say, God, you couldn't. It goes on, verse 18. The Lord, 17. Now, Lord, or now please let the power of the Lord be great as you have promised, saying, the Lord is slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love, forgiving iniquity and transgression, but he will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers and the children to the third and the fourth generation. Please pardon the iniquity of this people according to the greatness of your steadfast love, just as you have forgiven this people from Egypt until now. Moses intercedes for them. He intercedes based on God's own glory. God, uphold your name. Frequently in the Old Testament, Samuel in 1 Samuel 12 will plead with God and say, for the sake of your name, don't destroy these people. Over and over again, for the sake of God's own, God's commitment to his glory is infinite. And so his commitment to the people that bear his name is infinite too. God is determined to save his people, and he does it by sending a mediator. That's the only hope you and I have too. It's the only hope you and I have is that someone would stand between us and our sin and a holy God and plead for us. Plead that God, for the sake of his own name, would preserve and save his people. Plead with God's mercy and grace to deliver his people despite their sin. We can track this same story down to the book of Hebrews. In fact, Lord willing, we'll do this next week. And we'll see there that the mediator we need, God himself, is sent. He sent his own son, Jesus Christ. Because God cannot simply say, no big deal, you didn't believe, you despised me and didn't believe in me, no problem, I'll let it go this time. You can't do that. That would be to despise his own glory and his own holiness. Instead, what God does is he sends his son, Jesus Christ, to live the way we're supposed to live, always honoring his Lord, always trusting and believing and obeying him. And then Jesus, our mediator, dies in our place so that God can punish sin as he ought and then show mercy to those who cling to Jesus in faith as the one mediator between God and man. I wish I could say it's simple and easy to follow the Lord in faith and obedience. It's not easy. And we all stumble and we all fall, which is why we must come back to Christ our mediator again and again and again, putting our trust and rest in him as he pleads for us before the Father. God is invincibly committed to bringing his people home to the promised land. The path might be difficult. These people here, the whole generation will die in the wilderness. It won't be till their children grow up that the nation enters the land. The path may not be easy and straightforward for us, but the key is that we return again and again to Christ, our mediator, who has obeyed the Father as we should and has died in our place and has risen again, that we might find life and a future in him. Father, I pray that you would help us. Lord, we've much more to learn from this story. But here on the front end, we see sinfulness and faithlessness, not just in these people, but in our own hearts. We struggle. And we see you in all of your holiness and glory and merciful grace, doing for us what we cannot do, cleansing us, forgiving us, making us right with you through the work of your Son. Father, I pray we would be people who believe your word and obey your word and live in it for you. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.